Would you turn with me to the book of Genesis as we continue our study through this very first book of the Bible? Moses, the author. Chapter 17. I'll wait if you'll turn there. It was Paul that said to Timothy, in an era when there were not plentiful Bibles, devote yourself to the public reading of the Word. We continue that even though we have many copies. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you, between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And that's in parallel, all right? That's in parallel even with the words from the Lord when he says, walk before me and be blameless. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money of every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God has said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's take a moment and ask God to help us as we confront him in this word. Father, we thank you for the word that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself to us and have not been silent. And that all your revelation, your redemptive plan, finds its termination, its culmination, its zenith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his cross and his resurrection. We praise you for grace. We pray that as we hear the word tonight, that you might confront us, that we might be challenged, that there will be a sense of like coming around the corner of a building and coming face to face with you as the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who's formidable, who never forgets his covenant promises. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to give us the big idea real quick. You say, what is this sermon about? Well, you'll notice that I have given it the title, Sign of the Times. And obviously that word sign is referring to circumcision. And here is this big idea. It's that when God saves us as his covenant people, he does so by giving us new names, a future full of promise, new hearts, and he takes the role as our God, and that's the covenant language, the new covenant language from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. When he saves us as his covenant people, he gives us new names, a future full of promise, new hearts, and he takes the role of our God. We are his people, and he is our God. Now, I want to say to you parents, those of you with young children who are here, that I have given careful thought to this topic tonight and circumcision. And we remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of John when he said to his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And so I'm conscious as we think about this message and children here, how to make this appropriate. And so for the moment, we'll repeat this later in the sermon, I want us to think of circumcision as a physical mark that boys received, okay? A physical mark. And you might say that it is a physical, visible, external mark that will then have its corresponding parallel under the new covenant of a invisible, internal, visible and internal and spiritual change, all right? And for the moment, as Abraham will receive these words, largely this was simple to him. This was God is saying, here's the sign, and we'll walk through this. He didn't understand like we do reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, or the ability to read it backwards to understand the significance of circumcision. For example, as we'll see later, what Paul says of that in Philippians 3. but for a moment, circumcision is a physical, visible, external mark that boys received. Now, it so happened that, like in this time, they received a name on the eighth day, they received this sign and they received their names. You saw that with Jesus, even in Luke's gospel. Now, that's the preliminary. Let's jump in. You know, sometimes the more things change, you think kind of same old, same old. In fact, that's a challenge for pastors that are preaching. When we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching the word, we're always thinking, how can I take these old truths, this old wine, and place it in new wineskins so that our hearers don't become bored with the same truth that saves is just as powerful, but you're kind of thinking, how do we say this in ways that captures our attention so that you're not sitting there thinking, same old, same old. And the more things change, we know, the more they remain the same. Life, for the most part, is this continual replay of what we mostly know and what we've experienced, all right? The other day, I remember when we were in Beijing, which we returned from just a year ago this past Thursday, July 2nd, was a whole year since we came back from Beijing. And one of the things we enjoyed in China was how people would give expression to themselves with baseball caps and t-shirts. And one day I was on the subway, and I looked up and I saw this on a baseball cap. There is only one me in this world. And I thought, that's great. That's original. There is only one me in this world. But as Abram will hear, there's only one Yahweh who takes this same old covenant, now many years in effect, and he reaffirms and establishes it here for Abram in Genesis 17. I really did wrestle with the title of this message. Should it be same old covenant, new names and new sign, or sign of the times? And Penelope is always pressing on me to have the shortest possible titles, all right? This is an ongoing conversation in the office. So I credit her for that. She says, Mark, you have to punch it. Don't make it long. But yes, Yahweh gives a new name for himself to Abram. And then He'll give new names to Abram and Sarai, which supply new and richer meaning in light of his covenant. And it's that covenant, what we call the Abrahamic covenant in this era, that Yahweh, now as El Shaddai, reaffirms. It's like when you look at your wife and you say, I still love you. I love you. I love you as much as the day I married you. In fact, I love you more. I think you're more beautiful than the day that I married you. And God gives reaffirmation of his covenant to Abram, now Abraham, time and time again. And so tonight we'll see that to grace and faith and sovereign election, we'll see God make demands, or actually what you might say is stipulation, on Abram and his offspring. And I think one way to think of Genesis 17 is to see covenant stipulation. Walk before me and be blameless. And then the sign of the covenant. Covenant stipulation, covenant sign. One way to think, one structural way to think of Genesis 17. But he'll also give them new names, which will communicate this richer and fuller meaning. Well, here is the outline for tonight. And I'm actually going to simplify it for those of you who are taking notes, to do it like this. The first part, verses 1 and 2, is that El Shaddai confirms the covenant with a call for holiness. El Shaddai, that's his new, this is introduced name here, a new name of expression for the Lord. He confirms the covenant with his call for holiness. Secondly, in verses 3 through 14, we see the name change for Abram from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. The third part of our exposition is in verses 15 through 21, where we see Sarah and Ishmael paired, all right, from princess to mother of nations and kings. And then finally, we're going to see in verses 22 through 27, circumcision, sign of the covenant and a signal of a greater reality. All right, sign of the covenant and signal of a greater reality. Well, first, let's talk about, think of Yahweh in this new name, El Shaddai, and how he confirms a covenant with his call for holiness. You know that 13 long years had passed since Ishmael was born to Abram at age 86 through this Egyptian maidservant Hagar. And now, fast forwarding, 13 years later, Abram is 99, Sarai is 90, all right? And you'll want to remember that Sarai's Egyptian maidservant is one whom Paul calls a slave woman in Galatians 4. And Yahweh again here appears, something that's happened frequently, appears to Abram right here in verse 1 of chapter 17. And he says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. And what does that name signify? Remembering the idea that when naming is an authority function in the Old Testament, name, and when God gives himself a new name or introduces a new name to Abram, this is dripping with meaning. And he's saying that he has universal dominion over all that he has made. That's why when I read in Psalm 115, verse 6, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases, all right? And we tend to sometimes think of God in the way we can think of at this level. And we don't realize that God, we're not conscious that God is altogether greater and exalted. He's the creator and we're the creature, and such a huge difference there that he has this universal dominion over everything and over everyone. He made it, he owns it, and he claims it. And he will confirm his covenant here under the echo of a new name in Abraham's ears. And Abraham's offspring, the rest of the patriarchs, will hear this name several more times in the book of Genesis from this one who holds absolute universal dominion, exercised with perfect wisdom, perfect justice, unmatched holiness, and unrivaled truth. So first, Yahweh gives himself a new name. Secondly, we see that the Lord tells Abram that his covenant with him has a stipulation. It has requirements. There are stipulations. He says, walk before me and be blameless. And John Murray says that this anthropomorphism, as though when you think about for a moment that if you wake up tomorrow morning and you begin your day and you're conscious that you are literally walking before God, which depending on your perspective could be that he has your back, or that you are facing him, but that you are walking before him. John Murray says that this anthropomorphic language of us walking before God in the call on Abram to walk before him points to the awe and circumspection which the knowledge of God's presence evokes. Some of you parents understand this. You know your children are misbehaving. All you need to do is walk in the room and look. Your mere presence, the expression on your face, creates something similar to this. This where that Murray says, this language of walk before me points to the very awe and circumspection which the knowledge of God's presence evokes. It's a two-way covenant. And to God's divine benevolence, this human loyalty is demanded. All right? It's a grace that produces a blameless walk. It's not a blameless walk that justifies or saves, but it is this walk that's the expression of the grace that's taking place. And that's such an important distinction. We're saved unto righteousness, into walking, even under the rule of law, not law as having dominion over us in the sense of being our slave master, but in the sense of this one in the new covenant who's written the law in our hearts, we begin to walk with a desire to be pleasing before God. And so to grace and faith and sovereign election are added holiness. It's a call to relationship. Think about the language here. You see the dimensions. It's a call to relationship. Walk before me. But God's call to Abram is also a call to holiness. And he says, and be blameless. And it's really remarkably simple. The details will follow in Exodus 20 at Sinai when God gives the law to Israel through Moses. Now I want us to look verses 3 through 14. As we think about this change in Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of many nations. Yahweh has given himself a new name, El Shaddai, and announced it to Abram. And he calls Abram to respond in holiness and to walk in the blamelessness of holiness. And now I just want to show a few points from this, just four, as we draw out the implications of this. And we see what's going on. First, that Yahweh confirms his covenant to Abram. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And look how this passage is full. It's just pregnant with covenant. My covenant, verse 2. My covenant, verse 3. My covenant, verse 7. Everlasting covenant, verse 7. Verse 9, my covenant. Verse 10, my covenant. Verse 11, the covenant. Verse 13, my covenant. Verse 14, my covenant. Verse 19, my covenant. Verse 21, my covenant. And instead of you finding that putting you to sleep and thinking, I've just heard this so many times since we started this series in Genesis 12, is to realize this is God's way of dealing with man through covenant. And what we saw with those initial promises in chapter 12, and that were sealed, if you will, were in the covenant ceremony in 15. So promises given, the call to go from Ur of Chaldees to a land he says, I'll show you. And these promises of a place, of people, of a program of blessing. And from there, Genesis 12 to 15, and the covenant treaty ceremony, where God says, be it done to me, Abram, be it done to me as it has been done to these animals, where the knife went down them and split them apart in a covenant ceremony that was familiar and common in those days in the ancient Near East. Be it done to me as it's been done to these animals, if I do not keep my word to you that your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. This is the covenant that God is confirming. And Abram falls face down in the dust with complete humility. What was promised in Genesis 12, what was cut in covenant ceremony in 15, is confirmed and established right here in Genesis 17. The promises of a place, a people, and a program of blessing are still here. They're still in force. But the Lord adds this new language, and I want you to see this. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. He says virtually the same thing of Sarah or Sarai in verse 11. The covenant that Yahweh makes and he here confirms with Abraham is by extension made with Sarai, Abram's marriage covenant companion. It's an everlasting covenant, meaning that as long as God administered his nation by the people's physical lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sign of circumcision would endure. And don't miss how Yahweh points out that this covenant here is established and will be with Abraham. But he specifically says, he tells Abraham that his covenant is not established only with him as a patriarch, but also with his descendants, that is his offspring after him, and the generations to come. Well, there's a second thing in this section I want us to see, and that is that Yahweh changes Abram's name. And it's part of Yahweh's confirming and establishing of his covenant. It is now Abraham, no longer Abram. From exalted father, which was the meaning of Abram, and now to Abraham, your name shall be Abraham, right? He says, your name shall be Abraham. No longer shall it be Abram there in verse 5. And it's this combination of three words meaning father of many nations or father of many. And you might see that the last half of verse 5, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations, explains the very first half. And imagine this, because at this point at age 99, all that Abraham now has to show is Hagar, this 13-year-old son of his wife's maidservant, of Hagar, the son of a slave woman. I want us to see now how Yahweh, how God introduces profound new covenant language where he says, I will give an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Look at this. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And I will be your God, verse 7. And in this new covenant of Jeremiah, in the new covenant language of Jeremiah chapter 31, this all comes to full flower. It's like you go from this bloom that's closed up, kind of like the black-eyed Susans right in the front of our house that in the last 3 days are going from just a half inch in diameter closed and open from a half inch to like a 2.5-inch yellow bloom. And it all comes to full flower, even like a woman in the very final days of pregnancy, and where God says this in Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares Yahweh. I will put my law in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Never forget, do not miss the dimensions of relationship in the stipulation, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me. When you wake up tomorrow and you have spiritual hunger and thirst and you want to please God, like you want to live on mission for Christ, all those expressions of what it means to live as a Christian, to walk in the Spirit, to abide in Christ, to grow in more Christ-likeness, to grow in holiness, all those things, that's this, you do that before one who has said, I will put my law in their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Well, fourth, I want us to see that Yahweh prescribes the sign of the covenant to Abraham. It's a sign. We particularly see this in verses 9 through 14. And that sign, of course, was circumcision. And we speak of it as external, visible, and physical, as opposed to what it will point to in terms of a new heart that is invisible, that is spiritual and internal. All right? It was this special physical mark on boys. And so moms and dads, I think it's enough that if your children say, hey, what's circumcision? We leave that with you, okay? But for the moment, to speak of it as a special mark on boys. And I want to consider just a couple of significant truths about what that sign or the sign of circumcision depicted. On Friday night, we put out a sign that Hannah Rice had designed. It was 8 foot by 2 foot, and it said something about a community day. Now, the sign was just that. Like, that thing was rolled up, probably weighed 3 pounds. We rolled that out. But the sign was not the event. The sign spoke of something larger, of the event that we had. And the same here with circumcision. So I want to give you just a few truths about what circumcision represented or symbolized. First, it was a parallel cutting ceremony to the cutting of Abram's animals that we saw in Genesis 15 when Yahweh cut the covenant with Abram. So it symbolizes the curses that would come to a person who flagrantly broke the covenant. So for example, God said, I will be cursed like these animals that are divided, Genesis 15 in the covenant ceremony, if I don't keep my promise, my end of the bargain in the covenant. And then as we'll see in Genesis 17, even in the very end, you might see this. It says in verse 14 of Genesis 17, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the first thing is, it's in parallel with the ceremony in Genesis 15. But there's another symbol. And by its submission, and just follow me here, by submission to this ritual, which, as it was also known in surrounding nations, was not principally to do with health or hygiene, but more of a rite of passage, often when boys were 12 or 13, okay, in those other nations. It's a rite of passage. By submission to this ritual, the very organ of procreation, or what you might say propagation, was consecrated or set apart unto God. And the focus is on uncleanness. And I want you to try it with me just for a moment. This is the harder part of the sermon, all right? So the ground is a little rocky right now. When we speak of propagation and circumcision, it's not that the act of propagation or reproduction that would lead to the forming of another life was sinful, but that the product, not the act, but that the product in that, what kept passing, what was passed down through physical descendancy or lineage, was that sinful nature of Adam. And eventually, that would have to be dealt with. And it also makes a point that procreation and conception is of the Lord. He governs it and he grants it. But there's a dimension here with circumcision that acknowledges that places circumcision squarely in the realm of procreation and propagation. Not that the act that produces another human being is sinful, but that the product is, and that something has to be done in terms of redemption to this new, sinful, from birth by nature, human being that possesses the nature of the first Adam. Now, there's a third symbol, not just parallel with the cutting ceremony, not just the fact that it places this ritual in the realm of procreation and propagation, but thirdly, circumcision was meant to distinguish Abraham's descendants. Now, this became a problem because as we see, the physical descendants of Abraham would put like on their resume, I've been circumcised the eighth day, right? This is what Paul spoke of in the book of Philippians. And they misunderstood that they had no basis of pride, that physical circumcision was not what would save them. It wasn't something external, but that they needed new hearts. And then finally, as Tim Challey says, circumcision represented a heart that was set apart for God. Physical circumcision didn't achieve that, but it symbolized the need for it. And every male in Abraham's household was to receive this sign when he reached 8 days of age. It didn't matter if he was born to Abraham or was one of his descendants or was even the offspring of a purchased slave. If they were not circumcised, they were regarded as covenant breakers, as we see here in verse 14. And therefore, they were cut off and excluded from the visible community of God's people. And as you know, the implication is that baptism is that visible, corresponding sign to the covenant of grace, that when we enter the kingdom, it's that sign, it's that mark that says, this is a new creature in Christ, this is a new member of the covenant community, and we bury them in the waters of baptism. In fact, we'll be doing that in a few weeks with Alex McReynolds, all right? Now, through the law and the prophets, and we don't have time to trace this out now, Israel knew the ultimate reality to which physical circumcision pointed. The early church, from Stephen's speech in Acts 7, the writings of the apostles understood it also. God wanted hearts and ears that were consecrated to him. Even those under the old covenant understood that circumcision was inadequate to please God. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, we read this, to the Lord your God, Moses writes, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. That's Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 16. And then the prophets took up the same theme in Jeremiah 4, 4. Here's the wording, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And even the martyr Stephen, near the end of his martyr speech, of his sermon, even he challenged the men who would stone him to death. Moments later, he said, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to move on to verses 15 through 21 to think about Sarah and Ishmael and Sarah's name change from princess to mother of nations and kings. God is not done with Abraham. He addresses the situation of Sarah and Ishmael right here in this next section. First, in case Abram would never forget it, he's reminded that Sarai is his wife. Look at this. Twice, God refers to Sarai as he's speaking to Abram as your wife when addressing Abraham. You know, if we're in the office and Jamie says, now your wife, Cheryl, I get the point. Like, I don't need to be reminded most of the time that Cheryl is my wife. But that by virtue of him using that, he's reminding me that I'm in this vital and important relationship with her, and it has meaning on what he's just said or what he's about to say. And God does that with Abraham. And then second, Sarai, like Abram's given a new name. And in the shadow of that name, God would bless her, and God would absolutely give Abraham a son by her. And to keep building in the wake of this new name, Sarah, we discover that what points not just to a woman who is a princess descended from royalty, but a woman who will become the mother of royalty. Look at verse 16. He says, I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of nations will come from her. And it's all too much for Abraham. Rather than the arrogance of Adam in the garden, Abraham goes down prostrate for a second time, face in the dust. And he laughed, Isaac. And he asked himself two questions. Can this really be happening for a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman? Didn't that ship already sail? Isn't it too late? And he's incredulous. And right at this point, his faith is fragile. And I love how Derek Kidner helps us interpret this moment by the way God replies in verses 19 through 23. This is what Kidner says. He says, Abraham's laugh was at first this incredulous reaction. Kind of like if someone knocked on your door and just said, you want $100 million and you have a choice. You can take $50 million right now straight up, or you can have $2 million a year tax-free for the rest of your life. And you're like, no, come on. I'm dreaming. Like, really, I'm sleeping. This can't be true. Like, you just don't believe it. By the way, I'm not advocating that anyone goes, leaves here and buys lottery tickets. Do not do that. Okay? I'm not advocating for that. Nor have I ever done that. But Abraham's laugh was a first kind of incredulous reaction, real enough, as shown by his attempt to steer God into a more reasonable path. Look at verse 18. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It's kind of like when someone starts to talk to you because you get the sense they don't really want to hear what you're about to tell them. Hey, let me distract you. Let's talk about Ishmael, plan B. Like, I really like that plan B. But he's open to correction. And Kidner says, on such genuine struggles of faith, God is never hard. And there's an application for us with our children as they express a desire for faith, but they struggle with questions of faith. Don't be hard, or they may not bring more questions to you. And Kidner says, Abram's doubt was wonderfully tempered by faith and love in this prayer for Ishmael. And so Yahweh responds in kindness to this doubting patriarch. Sarah will, in fact, bear you a son, the son of the promise. And his name will relate to this moment where Abraham's muttering to himself on the ground, like, God, can you really be serious? Come on. Isaac, as in may God smile or may God laugh upon him, is a parallel to how Ishmael meant may God hear, and Jacob would come to mean may God protect. The covenant would go through and proceed through God's sovereign election, through Isaac as the son of the promise, born to Sarah, the free woman. God was serving Abraham a definite notice here. He says, Abram, start getting the nursery ready. Go ahead and buy a crib. Repaint it. Okay, get the verses up on the wall and stencil them. Do it. Because Sarah's going to bear Isaac for you by this season next year. Yet Ishmael would have his place, a place of honor. And Yahweh would bless him with fruitful increase, such that he would be the head of a great nation. But make no mistake, the covenant would be established through the Son of Promise. Well, finally, circumcision, the sign of the covenant, a signal of a greater reality. And that's in verses 22 through 27. Abraham responded to the Lord's commission in verse 11. Here's the commission. You are to undergo circumcision, this physical mark, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And this was unmistakable obedience here. The words "were circumcised on that same day" have force. There was no procrastination like we men are so capable of doing on the part of Abraham that day. And we ought to understand here that Genesis 17 is like part two of a two-part covenant paired with Genesis 15. It's the second part, the second stage. The first stage, Genesis 15, fixed what Derek Kidner calls the basic pattern of grace and answering faith. You saw that in chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, speaking of Abram at this point, and he believed the Lord, that is the Lord's promise, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Because nothing, when we think of this basic pattern of grace and answering faith, nothing was really asked of Abram at that point in chapter 15, but to believe and trust God as his surety. But now the stakes are raised. And they conclude yet again in another bloody cutting ceremony. Not the cutting of the animals, but circumcision and that bloody cutting ceremony. No fun, especially if you're 13. And now we see in total the implications of the covenant as we land here. First, the depth in verse 1, where God says, I am El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Second, we see the extension of the implications. We see how the extension of the implications is seen here in verses 22 through 27, where all the generations down the line must be sealed with this physical sign of the covenant, of the physical mark of circumcision. And Abram himself is not excluded. Ishmael, the 13-year-old son of the slave woman, is not given a pass. You can even imagine him begging his father to not go through with this. Really, Dad? But neither are the other men in Abraham's house, whether relatives or even purchased as slaves. The diversity of age, maturity, and spiritual experience of men who went under that painful knife of circumcision on that day, that was the main emphasis. And it's the main emphasis of the final six verses of this chapter. All these men were gathered under one covenant. But the new covenant sign and seal in Genesis 17 here, it points to a greater reality. Don't miss that. And the new sign gave a picture of God's certain work in the day of a better but future covenant, what we call the new covenant. And that certain work was heart circumcision. Ezekiel saw it that day. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Just this afternoon, I was talking to one of our former members of BBC. She's from the Netherlands, and her 82-year-old dad wants to be baptized. He wants to renounce his Roman Catholic faith, become a Christian. And I said, we need to talk about his need for a new heart. It's one thing to be dunked in a pool. It's another thing to know whether God has done this work inside him. Think about this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then the Apostle Paul wrote of this under the inspiration of the Spirit as he wrote to the churches. He could boast, Philippians 3:5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, but he would not. He was clear with the Galatians in Galatians 6:14 through 15. He said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the Lord, to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And verse 15 there is meant to contrast to verse 14. Paul would not boast in his circumcision because he knew it became meaningless in light of the cross. And it's why Paul would write to the Philippians and he would say this of those who are believers. He would say, "We," Philippians 3:3, "for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Three words of application will be done tonight. Number one, it's fair to say that it is all about the relationship. Kids, you know that God has his law, and his law is how God directs our lives, like those Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, one with four commandments that talks about our relationship with God, and the next tablet with six commandments that talk about our relationship and how we're to love our neighbor, one another, and even our enemy. But it's all about the relationship. To be a Christian is to come into a living relationship with God, with his church and with his people, into this vital, joyful, deeply satisfying relationship with him as a father to us, his children, as a shepherd to us, his sheep. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will love my church." So my question tonight is, do you love him? Do you love his church? Judge yourself by your affections, by what you prize, by what you pursue, by what you make a priority. Don't judge yourself by your words first, but by your affections. Because your mouth will always speak out of what fills your heart. What do you love? Who do you love? Secondly, it's not only all about the relationship, it's all about holiness. Holiness is not a thing in the Christian life, it's a main thing in the Christian life. It's Peter, the writer of the book of Hebrews, it says, "Without holiness, we won't see the Lord." And so Yahweh says to Abram, words that are words for us, he says, "I am God Almighty." He says, "Walk before me. Walk before me and be blameless." If you're a believer, you were destined, no, not just destined, but predestined to perfectly reflect the image of Jesus. Romans 8:29. Christian, that's a promise. Can you believe that? Can you believe that you were predestined by the God of all grace to complete in you this shaping, reshaping, transforming project of making you perfectly reflect in perfect pixelation the image of Jesus Christ? You cannot imagine that on some days, on your worst days, but may God give you grace to believe it even on those days. And finally, it's all about the heart. And so, children, I want to close on this, and I want to ask you, do you know that if you do not have a new heart, that you're lost, that you're without God in this world. And that's far greater than being lost on a road and not knowing where you are. You need a new heart more than anything in this world. And it doesn't matter if, it doesn't matter if you're 4 years of age, 6 years of age, 8 years of age. You need this immediate radical heart surgery. You need God to do something on the inside of you that you cannot do. As you grow up, you know that you can do more and more things. You start to be able to write in cursive. Use a rope. Skip a rope. Ride a bike. Cast a fishing rod. Write a letter. Send an email. You could tell someone on 911 what your address is and where you live. Maybe you could even tell someone how to make it to your house. All those different things. Some of you are getting to where you can start a lawnmower, fill it up with gas, and cut your parents' yard. Those are great things. But there's something that you need so much more. You need a new heart. You need a heart that's not dead and hard and against God. You need a heart that's alive. And soft and wants to please God. And you have to ask God. You have to ask God with your parents' help for that. Pastor Jamie took us to Romans 10 this morning. And it's amazing because it talks about the mouth and it talks about the heart. This is what salvation looks like. That with the mouth, we confess that Jesus really is Lord, that the Son of God is the great God-man. He is Lord. He is the God who's in the heavens, who does whatever he pleases. But with the heart, you believe that just as it was said of Abram, that he believed God and that was credited to him as righteousness, that you, even at 6 years of age, at 8 or 10, you can say, God, I want to trust you. I want to believe you. I want to believe you. I want to rest on you to save me from my sin. Paul says this. The apostle says this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him. Call on him tonight, for he who believes in the Lord, everyone who believes in the Lord will never, never be disappointed.